God's word to us this morning in the Old Testament begins in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 23. Hear the word of the Lord. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of Yahweh, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he will go astray. We'll turn in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one with her? For he says, the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 75. Psalm 75. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars, Selah. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness, comes lifting up. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Good morning. Nice, cool weather. Isn't it wonderful to live in Texas? Yeah, let's bow together in prayer. And now, Father, we come into your presence to hear your word for us. Open our hearts, make them fertile soil, that the word implanted might save our souls. We want to bring forth a crop of fruit for the kingdom, 60-fold, 100-fold. So bless our time together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I took this text for a wedding some years back. Now I'm looking to make sure I'm in the right place, so I read you the right thing, and I'm not. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in, oh, the way of the ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. After that particular wedding, I did another wedding. And I was informed that three words I used in the previous wedding, I was not allowed to use in the next wedding. One of them was X-rated. One of them was undulate. And the third, I'm not sure what it was. So now I've said two of them here this morning. And we're going to talk about some things, and I have a preamble leading up to it. And it's an important preamble. Our kids are in Sunday school. I'm coming more and more to the conviction that they belong with us, because the letter of the Ephesians has the children addressed. And these letters are circular letters, meaning it didn't just go to the church of Ephesus, it was read to other churches in the region. And so at each church, when the messenger comes and hands off Paul's letter or reads the letter, clearly the children are there because they're addressed. Well, now when you think about that, that must cause you to think, and the reason I'm bringing this up is because of what we're going to talk about in Ephesians today, must make you think, because we are a bit prudish. And sometimes we think, well, certain parts of the Bible do not belong to children. For example, you might say, well, I don't want my kids reading the Song of Solomon. And this has caused problems down through the centuries, so that there is a man named Bodler who went and tried to shape up the King James a little bit. And so he changed words that were a little sensitive, and now it's called bolderizing. And so, for example, I'm going to shock you this morning, but I'm going to make a point. If you read the King James, it uses several times the word piss. The one who pisses against the wall. Now, if you take a modern translation, it will just say man. But friends, that is not what God said. He said the one who urinates against the wall. That tells us, if we don't like it, there's something wrong with us. We say we believe in the inspiration of God's word, and we want to hear what God says. And he said it that way for a reason. We may not understand the reason. We may not want to think about it, but there it is. But in our modern translations, we make it suitable for certain company. It's just not right. If the children are in the meeting of the church, then the children are going to hear what is taught. They're going to hear things like Genesis chapter 19 about the daughters of Lot getting him drunk and for the purpose of making love with him to produce children. They're going to hear certain things like Luke chapter 19, where Lot tries to hand his daughters off to the men of the city to do whatever they want. Is that for 5-year-old children? Apparently so. Because they sit with their parents. They're part of the church. They're called to be with us. Now, if you think about many passages in the Bible, unless you do due diligence, you will not know what they say. Your margins might tell you. But see, the thing is, our children live in a world, and the world we live in them in teaches them many things and it holds nothing back. And you cannot hide it from them. It's everywhere. We need to think things through, prepare our children, and say, this is what the Lord says. Well, of course, at 5 years old, one is not going to understand the passage the way a 25-year-old may understand the passage. Nor do we need to go into graphic detail for a 5-year-old to explain it. We explain it to the level of their inquiry. And as they grow, they will understand it more and more. But let us be careful not to think that we should hide God's word from our children. And let us be careful that we don't think we're so genteel that we cannot take the way God talks. God, well, he's revealed himself in a very earthy fashion. I hope that doesn't shock you. If it does, well, then you'll have to think about it. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we are dealing with marriage. By the way, the example of translation I gave you is one of the milder ones. There are others that are much more severe, much more graphic. And they are graphic because the way God made the human body and the way the human bodies fit together become a huge illustration for all of us as it relates to sin and particularly idolatry. We're going to talk about that this morning. And so God uses language that makes you realize how awful idolatry is. As I said, I gave you one of the more mild translations. When somebody listens to the tape. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15 through chapter 6 verse 9 or so is walking circumspectly. And in walking circumspectly, we are told, as we know very well in verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. That is unsavedness, is the language. But be, this is a command, be being filled, I want to translate it, by the Spirit. The Spirit fills us up with Christ. He mediates to us the presence of Christ. And we'll see that again in another passage this morning. And we said then in verses 19, 20, and 21, these are the result of filling. That is on one level. On the other level, this is one of the ways that we get filled. And so he tells us, how do we get filled with the Spirit? By speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing with melody in our heart to the Lord, always giving thanks. And then down in verse 21, which is extended into the section that we're in, by submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. And we realize that there are three relationships that are spoken of in this extended section: the marital relationship, the parental relationship, and the master-servant relationship. And we've been spending some time in the marital relationship, and so we need to do, because the weakness of the church today, where its strength should lie, is marriage. Weak marriages produce weak children. Trouble comes in the world. God meant for our marriages to speak to a lost world. And so we need to own up to our weaknesses, confess our sins, and decide, well, I'm going to follow the Scriptures. And we have noted then in the marital relationship, beginning in verse 22 and ending in verse 23, that there's a chiastic way of speaking. First he talks to the women, then he talks to the men, and then in his summarization in verse 33, he talks to the men, and then he talks to the women. And we do note that in this summarization, in talking to the women, that the idea of submission is summarized by the idea of respect. We're going to talk about that when we get there. We're in the section dealing with husbands, and last week we talked about verses 28 through 32, only in part, and we're going to talk about them again. So remember what he says in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water in the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And so we made the point, the husband is never anywhere told to be head. He is head. What he's told to do is not to lead, but to love. And of course, in loving, he will be leading. And his love is measured by the love of Christ for the church. This becomes his example. So that when we walk around and we look at marriages, we should be able to see something about Jesus. Wow, look at how this man loves his wife. And notice, love is not defined here as some sentimental emotion. Romance and emotion are fine, but romance and emotion are not this love. They're included, but what is emphasized is what Christ has done. He has given himself, handed himself over to the cross so that the church might be his. He bought her with the price of his blood, and so that he might cleanse her, so that in the process, one day, the church will stand side by side with him, speaking now in physical terms, but talking about spiritually, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless, which takes us right back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. We've been chosen before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless. Here we find the same expression again. And then to say it another way, or to extend what he's saying, in verse 28 he says, so husbands, a better translation would be in this way, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body, the King James says, of his bone and of his flesh. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, or a profound mystery. We'll talk about this in just a second. It's a mystery. And then in my edition of the New American Standard, there is an adversative. But I'm speaking with relationship to Christ and the church. And it's not that hard adversative in the Greek. It's one of those words that could be adversative, or it can be continuation. So one could translate it, and I think properly so. This mystery is great, and I'm speaking of Christ and the church, the relationship between Christ and the church. Because marriage, on a human level, has its mystery. And marriage, on a divine level, has its mystery. But when we talk about marriage on a divine level and the idea of mystery, we're not talking about something that is completely unknown, but we're talking about something that in the Old Testament was misty. It was there. You couldn't see it well. And then when you come to the New Testament, it comes to realization, and the revelation comes out in the light in Christ in the New Testament. This has been a mystery. And, of course, there's still something mysterious about it in one sense. But now we realize, starting all the way back in Genesis 1, why God made men and women the way he made them, how he put them together. And this is for the purpose of picturing, reflecting, showing what Christ and the church are in relationship together. This is what marriage is today. We think of it more on a sentimental, romantic, ooey-gooey kind of way, instead of thinking, you know, I got to get my act in order. Because what I'm doing as a husband is I'm representing Christ, and what I'm doing as a wife is I'm representing the church's submission to Christ. I got to get my act together. This is a profound mystery. Now, you notice, when he is saying that no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And then he extends it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And then he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And you remember, God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And then he brought before the man all the birds of the sky, all the domestic animals named the cattle, and all the wild animals named the beasts, and whatever Adam named them, that was its name. But as he was naming them, he discovered there was not a helper suitable for him. And so what God did is he put him to sleep, and he opened up his side, his flesh, and he took from him, in our Bibles it says a rib, it has more to do with a piece of his side. He took a piece of his side, and then he closed up the flesh, and then he took that piece of Adam's side, and he fashioned that piece into a woman, and he brought the woman to the man, and he said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then verse 24 in Genesis chapter 2, we get either Moses' comment, editorially, God's comment, well, of course it's God's, or Adam's. For this cause, a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. And that's picked up here in Ephesians, and it is related to a man with his wife, but it's also related to Christ with his wife. He left father, and he came and got himself a wife, and he clings, he's joined to his wife. This particular verse, the two shall become one flesh, is found in Matthew chapter 19 over the dispute that the Pharisees had brought about divorce. And Jesus said, he made them male and female, the two shall become one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And here it's found in Ephesians. And it's also found in what we read this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, when you think about this now, the two shall become one flesh. Everybody in this room, well, everybody who's old enough, knows exactly what that means. He shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It does not mean when you stand before the preacher and you say, I do. It does mean what happens after you say, I do, on honeymoon night. It is a sexual union. That's what it means. The two become one flesh. Well, Adam and Eve were one flesh because she was taken out of him. And now we express that one fleshness by sexual relations, by marital intimacy. And that physical intimacy is now applied to Christ, but obviously it is now on a spiritual level. But we understand something about it because of what we know about marriage. There's an interesting story in the Old Testament. It's found in the book of Numbers. And the Midianites have been trying to cause Israel trouble. And Balaam has been rebuffed and rebuked. And in the end, the Midianites cannot cause the trouble. But then they find another way. They invite the young men of Israel to the feasts of their God. And the men and the women from the two nations begin to interrelate and join themselves together. The very thing that God had commanded, we read it last week in Exodus chapter 34, not to do. And what happened is the men then would go eat at the sacrifices of the Midianites and thereby leave Yahweh God behind and accept another god. And so God told Moses, go among the people and kill the leaders of the tribes. 24,000 in the end were killed. But as the people were at the tabernacle weeping because of God's judgment, along came a man named Zimri. And he had in tow a woman named Cosby, a Midianite woman. And in the front of all, he took her into the tent. And they were joined. And Phinehas became so jealous for his God that he grabbed himself a spear and he went into that tent with a copulating couple. And with a mighty thrust, he pushed the spear through both of them. He didn't cut off their heads with a sword. He didn't cut their throats with a sword. He shoved a spear through the two of them. Because he was representing what happens when you're joined with a woman or with a man. You become like each other. You become one. And this oneness, of course, passes beyond just a physical union, and it becomes one that is, we would say, spiritual and emotional. You become alike. You're joined together. And a spear is a phallic symbol showing these two are forever linked in hell, joined together by a spear. So when we think then of this passage, for this cause a man shall leave father and mother and shall be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh, we have this massive amount of Old Testament literature we're not going to consider. And then we have Ephesians here. And when you think about this kind of coupling and you give some thought to it, you discover that there are four things that come out of a marriage, out of a union. Four things. I'm trying to remember all four of them in my head right at the moment. The first is, if you couple, you get kids. So God's purpose in coupling is to produce a godly offspring. Why did he make them one? To produce a godly offspring. We've talked about that a little bit. I'm going to save that for chapter 6. The second thing is, this coupling is for, well, it's for communion, oneness, friendship. It's for companionship. We're not going to talk about that today. A third thing is, in this kind of coupling, hip to hip, chest to chest, mouth to mouth, is for communication. We're not going to talk about that today either. The fourth thing has to do with coupling for the sake of pleasure. We're going to talk about that today. But of course, it now resides in a certain context. And the context is the fall. And in the fall, sin entered into the world. And so men and women are not just enthralled with their own mate. They are enthralled with other people's mates. And we have to realize that this is not just a man thing. This is a male-female thing. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, I want you to realize that by using this language, for we are members of his body, for this cause a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. And you can think of this idea with Christ then as discipleship. If one doesn't hate his own father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. One has to leave father and mother in a certain sense to be coupled, to be a part of the bride of Christ. All four reasons that we can see in the union of a man and a woman, all four of those also apply to Christ. We're only talking about the one aspect today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is the beginning of the epistle where Paul is responding apparently to questions that they have written him or statements they have made. And so in verse 1 he says, "Now concerning things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, we're not going to take the time to investigate all that's here, but what he's saying is, the Corinthians are saying, it is good for men and women, married or otherwise, not to have sexual relations. That's what they're saying. There's a reason for which they're saying it, but that is what they're saying. That's not much disputed. And Paul's response then is found in verses 2 through 7. He says, "But because of immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife." If we literally translate it, we'd say, let the husband pay his debt to his wife. And likewise also the wife to her husband. Let the wife pay her debt to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop robbing one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, in the King James adds, and fasting, and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not as a command. So what is Paul saying? Well, Paul is saying that the Corinthians have a problem. That problem is given to us in chapter 6. The word immorality is the same word found in chapter 6. The body's not made for immorality. The body is made for the Lord. But the Corinthians were committing immorality. We only make a guess at the reasons why. We cannot reconstruct it with certainty. But the notion is that the Corinthian women had engaged in realized eschatology. That is, we're already living. We're supposed to live like we're in heaven. And in heaven, there is no marriage. So there are no sexual relations. And the men were fulfilling their desires by going to the temple prostitutes, which the word porneia covers the word prostitute, covers the word immorality. It's all the same word. And so chapter 7 is written to say, because of immorality, because of what's happening, this is what you have to do. In other words, the way to avoid sin, the way to rise above immorality is by having a healthy relationship with one's mate. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says this in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, we're told that in Ephesians chapter 5. He nourishes and cherishes his body just as Christ does the church, for we're members of his body. And so now we're to think in a physical sense. And we think of it in terms of the church, but here he's speaking in terms of an individual. I am the limbs of Christ, the arms and the legs of Christ. I'm part of the body of Christ. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. So the idea is one is in union with Christ, the Holy One, the perfect one, the all-glorious one, and one decides, you know, I think I'll visit a prostitute. And so now they have taken the name of Christ and the members of Christ, and they have joined them to a prostitute. This is particularly heinous. It's despicable. Well, now, just to make it clear, when we're using the word harlot, which is used throughout the Bible, the word harlot is not just applied to hired prostitutes. It is that. In Corinth, it was cult prostitutes. But the word harlot is not just applied to prostitutes. It's applied to any immoral relationship between a man and a woman. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 22, when a girl is discovered that she was not a virgin when she got married, she has played the harlot. Well, all she did was sleep with a guy before she got married, and then it's discovered once she's married, she's not a virgin. She played the harlot. So the word harlot, we don't like it. It's harsh. Somehow promiscuity seems a little better. But the Bible's very clear. This is harlotry. And so if I take the limbs of Christ, the arms of Christ, and I hug a harlot, this is heinous. And so he says, look at verse 16. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. All of a sudden, the members of Christ, we have joined Christ to a harlot, one flesh. Now, joining with the opposite sex does not make marriage. Marriage consists of two parts. When one stands before the congregation and they make a covenant. And everybody knows what's going on when they make the covenant. That is, when the man kisses the girl, it is a representation of what's going to happen that night. They're going to be joined. A covenant plus a sexual relationship makes a marriage. One can have a covenant without a sexual relationship, like David had with Jonathan. That is not a marriage. And one can have a sexual relationship without a covenant, and that is not a marriage. That's what he's talking about here. But when one joins himself sexually to another person, they become one flesh. Fortunately for Christians, providentially, the Lord is full of grace and mercy. And so what people in the church have done in their past, Jesus forgives. If they stray in the present, they can be forgiven. Jesus forgives. But it's important to realize this is particularly heinous. He goes on. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now, this is obvious because the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, and the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. And so we're joined to him by one spirit. On one level, we illustrate it physically to understand it. And Jesus is physical, and we are physical, and in heaven we will be physical. But the relationship between Christ and the church is spiritual. He lives inside of us. But when we take these bodies that are his members and we join them to a person that is not our wife, we are taking Christ along and becoming one flesh. And what happened in Baal of Peor is they worship their gods. This is why one has to be joined to a believer, so that you have the same God. When a mixed marriage takes place, when a Christian violates what the scriptures say and they go and marry an unbeliever, they are joining themselves to the unbeliever's God. Particularly heinous. Now look at verse 18, because now we've gotten to the point. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And then to summarize, this is what he says. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought, redeemed with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, chapter 6 is about immorality. And there's something we need to understand. Because we live in a day and age within the Christian church where fornication's not a big deal. Not that big of a deal. But here's what Paul says. Every other sin you can commit is different than immorality. Every other sin. We have taken these verses and we have applied them to all kinds of things. Glorify God in your body. Of course, there is some sense there, but that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is saying, if you get drunk, you've sinned. But that's outside the body. It's not the same kind of sin. If you smoke a cigar, if you think that's sin, that's outside the body. It's not the same kind of sin. If you eat sugar, you think that's not good for you. It's not like immorality. Immorality is a sin against one's own body. There is no sin like it. It's different. Why? Because we're joining Christ with someone we don't belong with. It is a different kind of sin. So when it says glorify God in your mortal bodies, it is not talking about how you eat, what movies you watch, how you exercise. It's not talking about any of that. That has another place somewhere in the scriptures. But not here. Immorality is a unique sin. And so, Paul says, it's very important then that we do not commit immorality. And so, in chapter 7, he tells us how to avoid immorality. Now, I want to stress, you look at verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. This is husband and wife. It is not true from the Bible's perspective that men have a sexual problem and women are above it. Men and women alike have a sexual problem. Men and women alike are made to be joined to a mate. Men and women alike have bodily urges. They may come about it differently so that men respond to what's physical and women first respond to what's emotional. But Paul's not concerned about that. You'll end up at the same place. And he wants us to end up at the right place. And so what he's saying, you see, this is right in the middle of the letter to the Corinthians, and the kids are sitting in church, and here's what Paul's talking about. Here's what I want. I want each man to have his own wife. Now, have, he's not talking about getting married. He's talking about married people. So he's saying, when you have her, it means you have her. And I want each woman to have her own husband, not someone else's. Not the guy down the street. It means have him. And then he says, the man has to pay back his debt to his wife, and the wife has to pay back her debt to her husband. That doesn't sound very romantic, does it? Say, honey, can I pay my debt tonight? Well, the word is obligation. You see, that is precisely what we don't want in our culture. We don't want obligation. We want, oh, such a romantic ooey-gooey that it just becomes the thing you do. And so if you don't feel it for your wife, then as the song goes, you love the one you're with. And Paul's saying, no, that's a sin against your own body. And so how do husbands and wives help each other rise above immorality, which starts in the head, by having their own mate and by paying their debt? And then look at verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now turn back to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians and notice what he says in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Well, of course, the mastery he's talking about is immorality. And the word mastery is to exercise authority. It is the same word as 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. The husband has authority over his wife. The wife has authority over her husband. In other words, a wife is going to be mastered by her husband, and a husband is going to be mastered by his wife. Now, this word authority is an extended word here, but it comes from the root that's used often in the New Testament. And so Jesus tells his disciples in Luke chapter 22 that we're not going to exercise authority like the Gentiles do. The one who is going to be great in God's kingdom is going to be the older person who serves the younger person. Or the greatest who serves the least. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you have to be servant of all. So when Paul uses the word mastery, exercise authority, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, he's not talking about some kind of dictatorial mastery. He's talking about some kind of servanthood whereby one does have rights, but their rights that are used with a servant's mentality. And notice then, we can put aside the idea about feelings. Of course, feelings are important, but that's not Paul's concern here. Paul's concern is a couple whom God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And the way it's put asunder is by a violation of the covenant, where one commits immorality, or when you're married, it's called adultery. Immorality actually covers both ideas. So he wants to do what is important in a fallen world with Christians who have Christ living inside of them, but retain elements of the fallen flesh and who are tempted by sin. So how do we get past this temptation? How do we help each other? Well, we pay debt. We both give and we ask for. We pay our debt and we ask for authority over our mate's body. Now, that's not going to look the same in every marriage. But it has to be sufficient to help stem the tide of immorality. It has to be sufficient to help stem the tide of one's mental problems. It's a union. And Paul says, if we don't do this, and the Corinthians were not doing this, he says, stop robbing each other. If I'm supposed to give and I don't give, I am robbing. Stop robbing one another. Except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not by way of command. In other words, both people have to agree for this concession to take place. And Paul's saying, I'm not commanding this. The regular marital relationship has one of its purposes. It is not the most glorious purpose, but it is what God is concerned about. One of its purposes is to make sure that we help our mates rise above immorality. Now, you may be of the variety who think, well, the problem lies with men. The problem doesn't really lie with women. But, of course, if you read the book of Proverbs, that's not the sense you would get. Because in Proverbs, it is the woman who is portrayed as a seductress, who lures the man in, who traps him, who ruins his life. That's how she's portrayed. But, of course, he's writing to a young man. If he were writing to a young woman, he would give the opposite statement about the men who are trying to seduce the women. It happens all around. Eve was deceived and she gave in. Adam gave in willingly, knowing full well what he was up to. They were both seduced. They both gave in, one by deception, one with full knowledge, one a sin of ignorance, one, a high-handed sin. But they both committed immorality with the serpent. So, men and women alike have this problem. Men and women alike must take care of their spouse. This is called holiness. This is called sanctification. This is what Christians need to do. Now, here's a problem. This is easy enough to take care of when one is married. But what happens when one is 16, 17, 18, maybe all the way up to 35 and hasn't found a mate yet? Then what do you do? Well, one must exercise self-control. Will such people be tempted? The answer is yes. So now, I'm going to give my one little piece of advice on this subject. Once one commits immorality, it is very difficult to turn it off. This is so important to Christ, to Yahweh, that in the Old Testament, when one committed immorality, that is, a young man and a young woman, they were married, and they were only not married based on the father's concerns, and he would not let her marry. Once one commits immorality, once one joins themselves to another, the door is open. It's hard to put it in the past. And everybody in the church who has committed immorality, if I say to them, you know, what does John 10, 9, and 10 say, or Romans 10, 9, and 10, they may struggle and have a hard time telling me. But they have no struggle to remember the act of immorality. Once you open that door, it's very hard to close that door. So, parents must take this into account as to how they deal with their children living at home. Churches must take this into account as they deal with those who are unmarried living in their midst. Immorality is a sin that is like no other sin, Paul says. It's a sin against one's own body. Well, now the lesson is supposed to be positive, right? And so, you know, when you read Ephesians, and there are four things that come from being joined together. One is children, godly children. We'll talk about that in chapter 6. Two is companionship. We'll talk about that. And three is communication. We will talk about that. But the fourth arises because of a fallen world. And God gives us graciously, mercifully, wonderfully mates. And he thought this all up. Have you ever thought about this? I mean, just that sat down and thought, you know, this really is strange what God has done. You know, why didn't he make it where you could have kids just by looking each other in the eye? And boom, here comes a kid. This is what God thought up. And so it's important to live out, we who claim to be holy, what God in his holiness has done. And so, we need to... I do not know your personal lives here, thank goodness. So I speak to the church at large, just not MVC, but the church in general. Knowing what's happening in the church. And by the way, if you look, I've been at this for 35 years now. 35 years. In the early days when I came, the preponderance of immorality within the church had to do with guys. Somewhere along the line, a shift came. And the number of girls, wives involved in morality has risen immensely. We want MBC to put all that in the past, accept forgiveness from Christ, and then move forward to live pure and have husbands and wives who say, okay, this is what I'm supposed to enjoy. I'm supposed to have pleasure from my wife. So let me say one more thing, or from my husband, and let me say one more thing, and then I'm going to quit. If you think back to the Old Testament, And you think about the birth of Isaac. And Isaac means laughter. And Sarah said, am I going to have pleasure with my Lord? And then you remember that Abimelech was looking out the window. And he saw Isaac sporting with his wife. I believe that's how the New American Standard puts it. That's how the King James puts it, maybe. Sporting. It's the word Isaac. Laughter with his wife. In other words, when the Bible calls this a duty, it is not drudgery. It is a place where one laughs, enjoys, has fun. And there are lots of duties in the Christian life. We're obliged because we've become servants of Christ. And we consider what he's called us to not to be drudgery. We consider it a glorious thing to do what our Savior has called us to do. It's a high calling to obey him. These are duties. It's a high calling to say, for example, give money to his work. That's a duty. We're called to it. It's a command. But our culture wants everything to be, quote, free choice. But even in marital relations, it's not free choice. It's a duty. But it's a glorious calling because the Holy One has called us to it. So it should be Isaac, laughter, pleasure, enjoyment. And then it turns out to be preventative against immorality. Please stand. Lord, I suppose there's a collective sigh of relief that the sermon is now over. And yet, this is what you've written. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you love us. And you're jealous for your name. And so we want to be like Phineas, where we're jealous for your name too. And so we consider texts like this that weave their way through the Scriptures as important to protect your holy name and to protect our own marriages and to protect our own bodies. No sin is like this sin. So, Father, make us a strong congregation. Give us strong marriages. And for our young people that are at the age of marriage, and we do not yet see the mate that you've supplied for them, we pray that you will supply mates, and that you will keep them faithful to you in the meantime. And Lord, having said all of that, we do want to thank you, because 1 Corinthians says that some of the Corinthians were fornicators and adulterers and effeminate and homosexuals, but that you washed them. You sanctified them. You justified them. And so too in our congregation, over the years and in our past, there have been sins along these lines. And so we thank you that it's put in the past. You have forgiven us. You've washed us. You've sanctified us. You justified us. And so we thank you that even if we don't want it to happen, such sin happens, that we can come right into your presence, into the throne of grace, and there we can receive mercy and grace just to help at the time of need. So we stand together as one, Father, whom you've forgiven. And now we want a purpose to live out our lives with purity. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.